tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to give you this. This is kind of the summation of all that I'll be saying today and tomorrow. It's the story of a love affair that I've had. I've had a love affair with the Eucharist since I was 15 years old. And I'll tell you about that. This is the stories, most of the examples are here that I'll be giving. And this will be, it'll be fun for you to read, particularly, I think, afterwards. And perhaps you, something here the Holy Spirit will give to your remembrance and be useful for you in ministry. There'll be several, I'll be referring to books from now and then. By the way, I have written a book on the Eucharist. I'm not sure God has read it. But God helped me to write it. it's a pretty heavy book. I wrote my PhD on the sacrament of the Word made flesh. It's the Eucharistic theology of a wonderful Presbyterian theologian, a high Reformed theologian after the theology of Karl Barth. He considers himself a Calvinist, but he's a Calvinist in reference to Barth, that kind of Calvinist. And it was a marvelous study because Tom Torrance takes the Eucharist past Calvin and past Barth. So it's a very interesting study. It was published by Rutherford House in Edinburgh. And I was able to do some personal interviews with Tom Torrance. At the time I was doing my PhD, he was probably the most renowned British theologian that was still alive. And I was able to interview him and get his opinion on some of my opinions of him, which is the reason I got the PhD. Anyway, this book is available. I had it sent in from Scotland. So if you're interested, I'm giving it to you about $15 cheaper than it would sell in England. As I said just a moment ago, the study of my understanding of Christian worship, which I'll be talking about the next 2 days, is really a study of the Eucharist in terms of my life. I have to start where it all began, really. It all began when I was a child, probably before I ever realized it was beginning. God was already beginning the work. Do you believe in that? I think when we get to heaven, if I'm not sure about anything about heaven except that Jesus will be there. That's all that really matters. And his name is written on our hands. So we'll be there. But if in heaven God shows us where it all began, it's going to begin a lot earlier than we think. All grace is prior. Do you believe that? Augustine said that. All grace is prior. Before we ever dreamed of God, God dreamed of us. Before we had any notion of the love of God, God loved us. Worship begins in the heart of God. Begins in God's desire for us. There's a text in Matthew 7. It's a hideous text. It's one of those horrible things you don't want to think about. It's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And when God finally tells the goats where to go, he doesn't tell them in the way you would expect. Ellen's right. Sin separates us from God. And God doesn't say on the day of judgment, "You never knew me. Get out of here." He says, "I never got to know you." Never read that text except with that pathos. I wanted to know you. That's where worship begins. God wants to know us, to love us, to own us, not just by right, which God has the right to do as Creator. He knows every one of us by right, but by love. So when God calls us, seeks us, draws us into the divine presence, it's because God wants us there. So Rick Warren really isn't right. It isn't all about God. From God's side, It's about us too. You see? God wants us. God desires us. God seeks us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God draws us into God's presence because God wants us here as children of God. And Jesus places the name of the one worshiped on our lips. In the early church's baptism, the word the bishops listened for in the water of baptism, which was the sacrament of conversion in the old days, wasn't Jesus as Lord. That's why they'd come to the river. What they listened for, the word that confirmed the presence of God in the heart, was what? Abba. Father. Jesus places that word on our lips. Jesus says, say after me, our Father, my Father, and yours. You see, it isn't just Milt's and David's. It's Jesus' Father and mine. The words, the unutterable word, Abba, that I can say with Jesus Christ, our Father, Jesus and mine, and now all of ours together. That's worship, you see. God desires us, and worship is the way He wants us in His presence. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is prior. Grace isn't just, you know, this. If I ask you what grace was, everybody here would probably say God's unmerited favor. Grace is more than that. Grace is God come to get us. Grace isn't just a disposition that God has towards the world. It's that too. And Ellen's Presbyterians will all say that. My wife's a Presbyterian elder. Don't rub it in. But grace is God coming in mercy to help us. That's what grace is. Grace is God coming out of God's self. What's the name of White's book?
Sacrament of Protestant.
No. The sacrament of God's self-giving.
Oh, yeah.
Right, on the Eucharist. The sacrament of God's self. Here it is. Isn't that a great title? I don't think there's a book on the Eucharist with a better title than that. Sacraments of God's self-giving. When I was a kid, I there was this time in my life when I was a child in East Texas. I lived in a small village in East Texas. Last night, you won't believe, but the football captain, when I was mascot of the football team, these are all rites of passage in Texas. They're really religious rites. And I was the mascot of the Jasper Bulldogs when I was 10 years old. And last night, the football captain of that team in 1948 was in the audience. Imagine that. And it's just the craziest thing. T.S. Eliot has a great line. At the end of his life, he wrote it. I think it's in the Four Quartets. I can't remember. It's Down something, Little Downing or something. And he has a line that says, I've come to the end and it is the beginning. Isn't that a great line? I remember what Billy Graham said once, that for many people, we don't have conversion experiences. I know that's hard of a Southern Baptist, but I never had a conversion experience. Billy Graham said once that it's sometimes that one's Christian experience is like the sun coming over the mountain. It's really hard to know when it's up, but when it's morning, you'll know it. I used to raise a little hell with a couple of buddies of mine who lived out on the eastern side of the town. I was just going through puberty, and we were doing all kinds of crazy things. One time, there was this lady we used to have here was a number, please. We didn't have dial phone, and sometimes you'd mispronounce a number and you'd get the wrong number. And I knew that sometimes I could say the wrong number and I would get this old lady, and I would kind of play with her sometimes on the phone. It's all terrible. Say all kinds of funny things to her, you know, and joke. Well, we had this prowler that went around town naked with a sack over his head. We called him the sack man. He was thinking, I'm sure we caught him because he stopped prowling. But anyway, I thought I would scare this old lady. And so I was probably 13, maybe, you know. So I would go out to my buddy's house and we'd call her up. I knew exactly what number to give to the number police. And we said, "This is the prowler. We're coming to get you tonight," you know. And we'd laugh and hang up the phone. What we didn't know was it was the police chief's mother. I've never told this story before. I can't believe I'm telling it now. But I remember at some time, as God began to dawn in this life, sometime around 14 or something, I was on my motorbike and I was going out to raise a little hell with my buddies. And I remember being at the corner of the street, and just down the road was my buddy's house and the telephone. And I realized, no, I didn't even realize. I said, "No, I'm not going to do that anymore." And I turned right. John Wesley says, if you don't mind me quoting him, "The first indication that one has become a Christian is that we're able to say no to sin." And I turned right instead of left. Sometimes you don't know exactly when it happened. But God becomes more than a word in your life. The Quakers say that. I love it, don't you? God becomes more than just a word in one's life. Around the age of 15, Christian faith was awakened in my life. I wanted to know everything about God and to believe everything I possibly could. I was hungry to know all about God and all about the things that we did in church. I wanted to know the gospel, of course, but all about the rites and the sacraments of the church, too. What really happened when we had the Lord's Supper from God's side, or if anything at all happened. I have to tell you that what we did in church was a big thing to me, and what God did, I didn't separate the two things. I'd never heard of pirate church anything. I'd never heard of an independent church. I'd never heard of extra church. Church was the church that I attended. And I wanted to know what happened there, or if anything happened there. And what I couldn't understand is why everybody wasn't as hungry as I was to know. And I think looking back on it, I probably thought that they were hungry like I was. But looking back, I wonder if I wasn't the only child in the youth group that was a little crazy. I want to stop and just say a word. Always, I don't care who she is or who he is, if you've got a kid that's inquiring, take them aside and let them inquire. Because it might be different than you think. Sometimes they can be a nuisance, and I was a nuisance. I asked so many questions, even the Methodists got tired of me. But don't be afraid. If you've got a child, even if he's a little strange, give him time that he needs. You never know what's working there and what in the long run God will do with it. Now this is going to be a little hard on you, some of you, and but I put it in here anyway, and I'm not going to take it out. I was lucky to be from a liberal church. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. I was raised a United Methodist. I am not a liberal. I am an evangelical. I believe in the power of the blood. I believe in the authority of the scriptures. I believe in the second coming. I even speak in tongues. But it was a good thing for me that I was born in a liberal denomination, because I was encouraged to answer questions. I had questions asked me. They were so hard. And they wouldn't let me stop until I tried to answer them. And when I didn't have an answer, they made me go to people that did. I was interested, but I was also challenged. From the first day in Sunday school, I was challenged. And I was told that I could doubt. What I was not afraid. The other church down the street, they didn't doubt anything. At the Methodist church, I was told that I would believe better if I asked the hard questions and got the answers. So doubting wasn't just doubt for doubt's sake. It was doubting in order to believe better, you see. I'm afraid that in that liberal context, I didn't get a whole lot of answers. But I was encouraged to doubt, and I have to tell you that I went after the answers myself. And if the Methodist pastor didn't have the answers, perhaps some of the stewards in the church did. Or the Baptist pastor, who was a great friend of mine. I could go to him, and he would help me with the answers. Now, I have to tell you that I went to Wheaton College, and I got a lot of answers at Wheaton College. But I have to tell you something else. I never had, in college or seminary, a single question. And I had some technical questions. But I never had a single question contrary to my faith raised in college or seminary that hadn't been raised in Methodist Sunday School. It was a great gift. A third of my class at Wheaton College fell away. They had never doubted anything. And when they got to Wheaton, the challenges they couldn't handle. Can't believe I've told you all this stuff. Encourage to doubt, but encourage to doubt in order to believe better, you see. The pastor whose picture I have in my study at home, a liberal pastor, and I'll tell you some funny things about him later. He's written up in Tom Brokaw's book, The Letters from the Greatest Generation. He was a chaplain in World War II. We'll talk about him a couple times. We had, in those days, three services a week, and everybody went to all three of them. It was a really incredible time. It was civic religion. We didn't have a whole lot of gospel, but we had a whole lot of church. And we would sing, the regular standard Methodist service was going on Sunday morning. Sunday night, we'd pull out another hymn book and kind of sing gospel songs. And it was called the Cokesbury Hymnal. And on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, it was kind of a worship camp. We would, the young people were encouraged to actually pray out loud. I can remember the very first time I was asked to pray out loud, and I was shaking like a leaf. It was a marvelous time. And I remember going to our pastor, Lamar Clark was his name, and I said, Dr. Clark, why don't we sing the better hymns on Sunday morning? We'd sing all these high church hymns. I didn't know what high church was in those days, but we'd sing these high church hymns. And you know what Mark said to me? He said, Bob, you won't like the churches we sing on Sunday morning. This is like Jesus Shall Reign and Mighty Fortress Is Our God and holy, 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 things like that. He says, they're not catchy. But in the long run, you will learn more from those hymns than you will from the hymns out of the gospel hymnal. Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, usually sound something like this. I was sinking deep in sin, love lifted me, and now I'm happy all the day. That pretty well sums up gospel songs. But you'll never get to the bottom of immortal, invisible, God only wise. You'll never get there. And he says, you're going to learn to love those great hymns. They'll be your favorite in the long run. I got to reading and I thought, boy, now we're going to be able to really sing the gospel songs. Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, an old NIAC, a Christian Missionary Alliance guy. I went to him one day and I said, why aren't we singing the gospel songs? And he says, because they're not the rich songs. He said, you're going to learn to love these songs. Exactly what Lamar Clark said. You're going to learn to love these hymns more than the others. And now I'm happy all the day. We can do better than that. Do you know that we weren't even allowed to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness in chapel? I mean, it was an incredible experience. I have learned more from the hymns of the church than in all the books of theology I've ever read. Those were the formative things. See, I believe really that theology ought to be sung anyway. In fact, if I had my way, we'd sing this and not read it. Do you really believe that the truth is as beautiful as it is correct? If it can't be sung, why do we even read it? It's beautiful, and it ought to be sung. Bruce Olson, I don't know whether you ever heard this story or not. Bruce Olson's a missionary down in Colombia, and he was working with a tribe called the Motilones. Have you ever heard of Bruce Olson?
Yeah.
He's kind of passé now. This was back in the 50s and 60s when he kind of ascended. He was just a kid. He was converted through the Salvation Army. He spoke 12 languages. He's a genius. We're University of Pennsylvania. And he wanted to give his life to a tribe of people that he'd never heard. So he got in an encyclopedia and found this tribe in South America that were headhunters. And nobody had ever been able to even introduce themselves to them without being killed. But people flew over their villages and scared them. Well, Bruce Olson packed some cans in a pack and, you know, some sandwiches and just started walking back into the jungle in Colombia. Oh, by the way, he forgot to take his can opener. He was a real nerd. And he got back there, he got sick on the way, and they shot him. He's like, but because he was so sick, they let him live because they thought they always let animals live that were ill. Just die naturally. Well, the most wonderful thing happened. His friends back in Caracas got in helicopters, flew in and rescued him. Well, the Motilones thought he was a god because he'd been rescued by this great angel from the sky or something. Well, anyway, the long and short of it is he got to go back to the tribe, and the tribe was, you know, terribly impressed that he came back. And of course he had them in his hand. But he didn't try to lead them to Christ until he knew their language. And unfortunately, when you talk about profound truth in that culture, you don't say it, you sing it. Bruce Olson took 10 years to translate Mark, because he had to write it in song. The whole Bible sings for the Motilones. Isn't that beautiful? Is your understanding of the way God breathed this book that dynamic? You know, we can get so caught up in propositions, and I really believe that this is the Word of God. So, but don't you think that the inspiration lies in the ideas behind it? You say that, we may get real nervous. I think the words are that's the milieu. That's where we have to work from the words of Scripture. But behind the words is the idea. Let me give you an example of what he had to do. Now, you know, they had a real clicky language. It'd be something like, sounds just like Modalone. Well, what you just heard was the translation to "I am the door, and you must enter by it." But what I just sang to you was "enter in by the narrow jungle trail." Mm-hmm. Is that the word of God or not? Mm-hmm. See? There it is. I think the truth of this book is too beautiful just to speak. I think the nature of truth is that it's got to be as beautiful as it is correct. Somebody say amen to that. Well, then there was the liturgy. Cranmer's liturgy from this book. You ever seen this old book? That's the old prayer book. And that's where the Methodist liturgy actually came from. It's so it's so lofty. It's so rich in its meanings. I'm not sure I understood. I certainly couldn't digest it. I'm not sure I understood a great deal. But all the while we were reading the liturgy in church, more was happening in my heart than I thought. There's a great line from Chan. Let me see where the book is. Here it is. Listen to this, page 159. I think Dr. Chan actually came last year and spoke here, didn't he?
Yes.
This patterned way of living reveals another feature of active participation. To participate actively in the liturgy is to become so involved that we are absorbed into its rhythm. Liturgical rhythm is a kind of music by which the truth of the gospel is inculcated over time. Mm-hmm. Even if we don't understand, listen to this, even if we don't understand the meaning of the words, for the time being, teach your mouth to say them. For the tongue is sanctified by the words alone whenever it says them with goodwill. Isn't that beautiful? Something happens even to a child. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known. I've memorized that prayer before I understood it. To whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that I may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious. Something is happening just by those words being on the tongue. There was always more in the liturgy, it seemed, than I could unpack. It was more than I could fathom. I tried to write once a treatise on baptism. Now, don't get nervous. I'm going to be all right on this. I sat down when I was 16 years old. I was really a weird kid. But I sat down with a bunch of boys. We had a group. We had a huge discussion one day in our church. We were the only church that would talk about civil rights. The only one. The other churches, both of them, had a posse out for black people. If a black person had come, they had instructions to throw them out of church. In our church, that old liberal church, Jesus wasn't really there, was he? It was the only church that would welcome anybody. In fact, we were told by our denomination that no matter what the reason, if they would take the vows of baptism, the vows of church membership, they could become a member of our church. This was in 1955. The Methodist Church was the only church in town that had windows on the world. We believed in the rest of the world. You know the country song that says, you know, the world falls off at the county line? In my county, they really believed that. At the county line, civilization ended. But it wasn't so in the Methodist Church. We looked out the window and saw the rest of the world and talked about it. And talked about issues. And civil rights was a huge thing in the 50s. And we had wars in Sunday school over it. Wars. And I
I think probably next thing, Jesus' son coming up over the mountain, but perhaps the most important thing besides meeting Ellen and Jesus was one Sunday afternoon, I had a knock on the door, and this very wonderful young fellow, a year older than I was, that I'd always admired, but never, you know, he was a year older than I was, and I wasn't going to be his friend. He came in and he said, you know, I really like what you said this morning about civil rights. He said, I'd like to be your friend. You know what we did? This is Bubba Few. You know what? Bubba ended up being the head of the Department of Meteorology at Rice Institute, Rice University. And he said, you and me and Joe Bill, oh, Joe Bill got two PhDs in the University of Michigan, ended up working with the United Nations in World Hunger. These just a bunch of crazy kids, you know, in Texas. He said, you and me and Joe Bill, we'll go out and have a discussion tonight after church. After church, we went out and talked about everything. It was an incredible, incredible experience as a child. We were growing and learning together. We took stands on things. We took a stand against cheating in high school. We'd all cheated in high school. We'd all cheated through the final exams. And we decided that it was wrong because the Bible said it was wrong to lie and to steal, which we were doing from other people's papers. We went and told our science teacher that we'd done this, and the science teacher broke down and wept. And he said, you know, this is going to change everything, he said, the science teacher. He got up in an assembly and said, I want everybody to take the example of these three Methodist boys. No, not really. These three boys. He was a Unitarian, by the way. And he said, I want you to take the example of these boys, and I want us to stop cheating in school. Well, we were just shaking. We said, oh my God, what's going to happen? He says, we're going to take a pledge. Sounds like Wheaton, doesn't it? We're going to take a pledge. He said, we're going to call it the Red Badge of Courage. And he took out these boxes of little strings with red badges on them. And everybody in school. Can you imagine that? Every single child in school took it. At devotional time, we had a little devotional in the morning, which we set up. And we just kind of had the Methodists and a few trickles of Baptists in there about 7 o'clock in the morning and a few Campbellites, not many. And all of a sudden, the devotional became 600 kids. Even the junior high kids were gone. We really were crazy. And this was before the charismatic renewal. This was before the Jesus movement. This was East Texas in the midst of segregation. Well, in the midst of all that, I wrote a paper. I tried to write a paper on baptism. And all I could say was that it was kind of, it must be what, I didn't know Augustine said this, an outward sign of an inward grace. But we baptize children. See the questions that were being raised? Even as a child, I couldn't write one sentence on that paper. But I wanted to. There was more there than I could unpack, and certainly more there than I could fathom. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm having a ball telling you all these strange stories. Somewhere I heard, do you have 1 Corinthians 3:22? When I was in seminary, this verse, E. Stanley Jones, the great world-class missionary to India, kind of a Methodist Gandhi, preached on this text in seminary, and I thought to myself, this is the way that I've always wanted to understand the gifts of God to me. I was always interested in everything and considered the world itself as a gift to me. I wrote a hymn once about all the things that have been gifted to me in life. I called it A Hymn to Life. Maybe we'll sing it someday.
Wednesday, Bob.
Wednesday, okay. Yeah. But this is the verse that comes to mind. Let's read it together. For all things are yours, whether all or souls or sickness, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours,
are Christ, and Christ is God.
Christianity, like Judaism, is really world-affirming. We're not world-denying. We deny ourselves the world that is separate from God, but the world itself God loves, and God loves the people of the world, and God has given us the world as gifts. The world is a gift. And that in the Christian religion, we inherit all that God has himself owned for us. It's part of that knowing God as Father and Creator. All creation belongs to us as God's gift. The great people of the world, the great people of the church. Life itself in all of its fullness, even death that is made captive in Jesus Christ, is ours now. Not to be feared, but to be owned. Teilhard de Chardin says we need to face death with courage, because it's under our feet already. The present moment is ours. The future, the past, all is ours. For we belong to God in Christ, as Christ belongs to God the Father. Isn't that a great text? You just preach your head off on it. This is the way I was given the world. I hope it's the way you understand it too. We're not really world deniers. We're world affirmers. And God has given us the life to enjoy. The Jews do better with this than Christians. But we do. We ingest life and the world for its good, and affirm it as good. Well, in the church, the prayers, the music, the creeds, the tradition, the theology suddenly began to leap off the page to me. In 1956, we started singing the liturgy in church. That was really a shock. We were reaffirming our Wesleyan heritage. We didn't even talk about John Wesley until Dr. Clark came. I can still remember as a child the very first time I heard the Gloria sung. Very first time. I never heard it read. I only heard it sung. I can remember where I was sitting in the pew when I first heard it. You know the Gloria, don't you? You know that the venerable Bede died singing it. I didn't know that until I got to England. I stood on a place where he fainted. We were doing all these things, but no one ever explained it to me, really. But still, I was excited, and it was so lovely, and it was so beautiful. The height, the majesty, and the nature of love, all of it together. I was hungry for God and the sacraments of the church. And although I never really sensed God's objective presence in Jesus Christ coming to me in the sacrament, I'm sure he was coming just the same. Now let me say something else. I'm sure you must have heard this. But Wesley, Mr. Wesley, whom I studied later in my life, he had a very interesting take on the Eucharist. His take on the Eucharist was that it wasn't just a confirming sacrament, that is, nourishing us in the Christian life, but was itself a converting ordinance. You ever heard that before? Has anybody ever heard it? What do you think that means?
I'm just trying to think of the writer who attended a service in a different church from his own. He was a pastor, and his own son was, and he had a son sitting at the back of the church, and as the communion service was unfolding, he was explaining to his son what was taking place, because he was only about 6 or 7 years old at the time. And through that experience, he actually came to Christ as the communion was being unfolded before him. And as his dad was explaining what all these emotions were all about.
Yeah. In the Middle Ages, Wesley didn't come up with this. The idea of the Eucharist bringing us to penitence, as penitence brings us to the Eucharist. That was the way the Middle Ages dealt with it. And I think Wesley had in mind, I don't know whether you... how many Episcopalians are here, but in the Methodist liturgy, the same as the old Episcopal liturgy in those days, you can be converted 13 times in the Eucharist. 13 times. You repent of your sin 13 times before you come to the altar. In so many words. Wesley saw people come to Christ at the Eucharist. In fact, he was so impressed with people finding, these were all baptized, everybody in England was baptized. He would take the Lord's Supper onto the hay carts with people on their way to the gallows. And lead them to Christ in the presence of in the action of giving them the Lord's Supper as last rites. His own mother, listen to this, this is a fun story, I didn't know this till a few weeks ago. His own mother was converted at the Eucharist from the hand of a vicar she couldn't stand. We'll take a break, but beforehand I want to tell you this. The story from Ella and I, we just had, this was a wonderful experience. We were in Nottingham from 1981 to 1986. And the second or third year, I got to this place in my PhD where I couldn't dig out and I couldn't get through. It's called The Depths, The Descent into Hell. I was down at the depths of hell. And it was the summer of 1983, I believe, or maybe early 84. And I would go to the library and I would take 2-hour coffee breaks. And as I was walking, coming down from the carrel where I was working, there was this handsome, bald-headed, guy. He was an Asian fellow. He didn't look Chinese, and he didn't look Korean. I couldn't quite figure him out, but he had this big smile, beautiful bald head, and he would, as I was going down to coffee break, he was coming up, so it was about a 2-hour thing there. Well, the second time I would always say hello, but the second time I stopped a little longer to say hello, and he put his hands together like this, bowed, and said, "Namaste." I didn't know what namaste was. I didn't know where he was from. But I didn't think he was from China. Well, I spent my 2 hours with the paper and coffee, came back up, was over in the carrel. This was about, like the third time we'd greeted each other. And all of a sudden, he's leaning over me and he says, "What are you studying?" And I said, "Well, I'm studying theology." He said, "What is theology?" I said, "Well, what are you studying first?" He said, "Well, I'm a scientist and I'm studying science education." And he said, "I'm doing a PhD too." And I said, "Well, sit down." He sat down and he said, "What is theology? Tell me." And I said, "Well, it's the study of God." And he said, he leaned over on his elbow and he said, "Tell me everything you know about God." Well, that started a love affair with our family. His name was Dev Dongal. Dev Dongal was interested, kind of like that kid that we just heard about at 13. But God had been working on him. Years and years earlier, he was surveying in the Himalayas, the high Himalayas, and met a group of Lutheran nuns who were working in a leper colony 4 hours from the nearest water hole, far away, so nobody had to see the lepers. And he wondered in his heart, why on earth would anybody do that? Well, Ellen and I adopted him. Our church in Oklahoma actually sent money to fly his family over. They came over. We just loved them. We were walking them to God, but they didn't know it. They were there. They were going to into our family, meeting our friends, surrounded by Christians, but never to church. One day, we went to hear Billy Graham preach in Birmingham, England, and Dev Dongal went with us. And he went forward, not because he was, that was his first experience with a Christian worship service, by the way. And he went forward to watch what was going on, not because he was interested in receiving Christ, just to watch. When he came out, and came back, and we went on another year or so, getting towards the end of my program and his too. And I was going out to speak to a bunch of Methodist kids in a youth rally. And I took him with me, and I preached on Zacchaeus. How Jesus said, by the way, this is the invitation to every Eucharist. Come down, Zacchaeus. I'll go home and eat with you today. That's the invitation to the Eucharist. I didn't talk about the Eucharist. I talked about the table and how to sit at a person's table is to become a friend with that person. And how Jesus declared his friendship with sinners even before the sinners knew they were being befriended. Although the table itself bespeaks that. Well, he was really interested. And as we were driving home, he said what I'd been waiting at least 2.5 years to hear. I want to go to church with you tomorrow. Well, at that time we were attending the Methodist church, and I thought to myself, it would be too boring to take him. I said, I'm going to take him to the Charismatic Anglican Church downtown. Now remember, he's a scientist. Deb Dungal and went to church with Bob Sams for the very first time, besides his little experience with Billy Graham, evangelism camp for him. He went down, we went to St. Nicholas Church. It was just like Vespers at ORU. It was packed with kids, students. It was very evangelical. The pastor celebrated that morning in pink vestments. Don't tell me what, I don't know what the liturgical meaning of that was, but he had on pink vestments. Full orchestra. Kids were standing room only in the church. And guess who spoke? The head of the chemistry department at the University of Iowa. So he heard the witness of a fellow scientist. And then came the Eucharist. Ooh, I got chills just thinking about it. I can tell it exactly like it happened. We were sitting on the far right-hand side in one of these little cube pews in those old churches. St. Nicholas Church. And he was sitting next to the aisle, and he leaned over to me and he said, what are they doing up there? What did you tell him? I said, that's Zacchaeus' table up there. Every church has that table, or at least a piece of it. And everybody that's going up there is getting it straight with God, just like Zacchaeus did. He says, well, I'm going. I said, well, if you go, when you eat, take Jesus into your heart. And when you drink, drink the forgiveness of sins. Got up, went to the altar, received Christ, and 2 weeks later was baptized into the Church of England. Isn't that a story? Oh, it gets better. Deb Dongal became the Minister of Education of the country of Nepal. Oh. Isn't that so? You say, well, he's a little confused. Well, so was Peter in Acts 10 when people got saved before they got baptized. Let's take a break.